studies in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where we left off in chapter 21. So we read together from the Bible, the book of Acts, chapter 21 at verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, but they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or observe the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment," and that takes us, of course, back to chapter 15 and the council at Jerusalem. "We have sent a letter," they say, "with our judgment, that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from unchastity." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself with them and went into the temple to give notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for every one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia who had seen him in the temple stirred up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he also brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place." Because they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was aroused, and the people ran together and seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were trying to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. This is the man later we will be told is called Claudius Lysias. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some of the crowd shouted one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, because the mob of the people followed, crying, "Away with him!" This is God's word. And may the Lord himself add both understanding and blessing to its reading this morning. Paul returns to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he is arrested. And with that begins the last section of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, following the opening chapters, which are concerned with the beginnings of the Church of Jesus, the rest of the book of the Acts is concerned with the three great missionary journeys of Paul. During these three missionary journeys, Paul could have been described as being on the offensive. He was taking the gospel out into the world and claiming the hearts and minds and the lives of men and women in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But now we come to the last section of the book where Paul is on trial. He is no longer on the offensive. He must be on the defensive. And he faces no less than five trials recorded in these last six chapters. He was tried, in a manner of speaking, before the Jewish crowd. And then he was tried before the Supreme Jewish Council. The remaining three trials all happened in Caesarea, firstly by Felix, then by Festus, as they succeeded each other as procurators of Judea. Finally, he was tried in the same town by Agrippa II. Six chapters, five trials. Why is it so important that Luke tell us all about this? Well, can I point out to you that there's a theme running through most of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the theme of the strain between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. Not just between Orthodox Jewish believers and those who were converted to Christ, but between, within the church, between Jewish and Gentile believers, people with those two different backgrounds. And it's very important that we see this, because without any anti-Semitism, and that has to be said because anti-Semitism is sinful and wicked, but without a hint of that, Luke records the persecution from the Jewish community and the protection that came from the Roman authorities. Now, he's honest about the Roman authorities. He'll tell us later that Felix was quite prepared to take a bribe. Yes, there are bad ones amongst them. But mostly the Roman authorities are seen as being used of God through the history of the book of Acts. Someone has said that Acts begins in Jerusalem and ends in Rome, and that's symbolic of the moving of the kingdom of God from the nation of the Jews to all the Gentiles. Maybe so. I'd like to point out to you that there are parallels between what Luke is telling us about Paul now and what we are told about Jesus. I'm sure you know that, if you can call them trials, Jesus also was tried five times. And that just as Paul will be declared innocent three times, so was Jesus by the Roman authorities three times declared to be innocent. And the parallels go on. The journey to Jerusalem that we were looking at in previous studies, both facing suffering and knowing that they're going to Jerusalem, both being tempted by their own followers not to go. Don't go, Peter said. Don't go, Paul's friend said. Going to be rejected by their own people. That's the same for both of them. Arrested and imprisoned with no just cause. That's the same. Unjustly accused before false witnesses. Both of them were slapped in the face in court. And of both of them, the enemy said, "Away with him! Away with him!" Now, perhaps there will be another time for us to look at all this. But we've said that for the rest of our studies, we're not going to go into great detail of to where and when things happen. So let's just note that and see that now we are coming to look at Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. Do you remember those times when Paul said, I know in every city and town I am warned, and I know that I go to Jerusalem to suffer. Do you remember Agabus coming to them and tying Paul's hands and feet symbolically with his long cloth girdle and saying, this is what's going to happen to the man who owns this when he goes to Jerusalem? Do you remember his friend saying to him, don't go to Jerusalem, Paul, and Paul saying, why are you weeping and saying this? You are breaking my heart. Because Paul knew that just like Jesus, he must go to Jerusalem and had to face this suffering. And when Paul and Luke and the others arrive in Jerusalem in time for Pentecost, they find that Peter and John have gone. Where have they gone? We're not told. Gone, presumably, as Paul had gone, to take the gospel elsewhere. But they're left to face James the Just. Now, James and the real church welcome Paul and the others. It says, the brethren received us gladly. And I stress the real church because this is the big thing in this passage. But even by this early stage, there is a church visible which is not the true church. There's a visible organization to which people are giving some kind of loyalty. But it's not the true church of Jesus. Because within it is a smaller body of those who are what they claim to be, who are Christians. Now this is difficult. It is always difficult for us to face that through the centuries and today there is and always shall be a true church within a visible church. Now, if that were not so, there would have to be many, many more people whose names are on our roll here in this church this morning. I know there are people who cannot manage. We understand that and we're not being judgmental, but it's a living illustration in every congregation in Scotland, in the Church of Scotland at least. Let's not criticize others. That there is a church within the church. And not all who have made oaths and vows and promises have truly a heart for Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul and Luke came and found in Jerusalem. They found hangers-on. Not just that. It's not just that people were not welcoming and open and receiving the brethren gladly, but they were actually prepared to criticize, to spread rumors, and to cause trouble. But before they can be dealt with, Paul must report to the true church, and that's what he does. And you'll notice in verse 19 that he reports not what he did with the help of God, but what God did. He reports in just the same way as he's reported back before in chapters 14 and 15 and 18. Do you remember? And as he does, it becomes clear to the Jerusalem Christians that God has truly been using and blessing this man. And they are constrained, says Luke, to glorify God for this. Now they are anxious, these Christians, that there's going to be trouble now that Paul has come to Jerusalem. And they were right to be anxious. They were concerned about the criticisms that they'd heard about Paul, and they were right to be concerned. But they have to admit that God is to be glorified in all that has been done through Paul and Luke and the others. You know, there are times when people only reluctantly admit that God is using and blessing others. Sometimes they have a personal reason. They don't like the person involved, and yet they've got to admit God is using them. Or perhaps they pay too much heed to the criticisms they hear. And you'll always hear criticisms of God's servants. And so they are only reluctantly prepared to say that this is to God's glory. Whatever it was, the Christians knew that not everyone would share the view that this was God at work. They knew that Paul was under attack. And they knew that unless something was done, there was going to be trouble in Jerusalem this Pentecost, and they were right. Luke describes them here as zealots for the law, verse 20. Now that's exactly the same kind of language that was used to describe those causing trouble all the way back at the Council of Jerusalem, chapter 15. But the irony of this is that this is just the very thing that Paul himself had been released from. This zeal for the law without any knowledge of God in Christ. You remember when he writes to the Galatians, he speaks of himself as being exceedingly zealous for the law. You've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Paul himself thought that he was serving God. At one time, this is what he had thought, that to serve God, he must destroy these people who were undermining the traditions of his own fathers of the Judaistic religion. He says to the Philippians, as to zeal under the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to righteousness, blamelessness, I was a persecutor of the church. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Paul himself had to be liberated from this attitude, but he is now at the other end of it. And he himself is to be persecuted. What's he going to do? What's he going to do about all these people who are criticizing them? Is he going to say, well, I can't do anything about it, I don't care, that's tough? Well, that attitude would not win them for Christ, would it? And that attitude wouldn't make peace in the church either, would it? And so he agrees to do what these Christians suggest, to associate himself with these four men who have made a vow, a Nazarite religious vow. He does this in an attempt to calm their fears and stop the rumors spreading. Now, he's not compromising. Remember, we read back in chapter 18 that he'd cut his hair for a vow. He's already involved in this sort of thing. He already does everything he can to try to keep the peace. This is what Paul is, a man of peace. He says to the Corinthians, although I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to them all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law towards God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. This is not Paul compromising. Paul will not compromise his faith. He will not compromise his Lord. He will die rather than do this. But he'll go to any length that he can to win others and not to cause trouble. Friends, there are examples all around us, not least obviously in Northern Ireland just now, of those who don't understand the difference between holding fast to the faith and not compromising. There can be an arrogant ungraciousness to mouthing off the words no compromise, like no surrender, when in fact all we're doing is taking a bulldozer to other people's opinions and refusing to seek to win them, justifying our aggression, even using the name of Jesus. You see, Paul was consistent in his faith, but he was always winning. He was firm in the truth, and yet always gentle. He was faithful, but never unloving, and in this, Paul was most like his Savior. to what lengths was Jesus prepared to go to win others? The answer to that is very obvious. He was willing to go to the cross and bear their sins. No, we're not being called to compromise the faith, but we are being called to be winning, gentle. And is Paul, by doing this, by shaving his head and fulfilling this vow, saying that all Gentiles then have got to do the same, he's changed his mind? No, not at all, far from it. And in fact, it's not Paul, but the others, the Christians in Jerusalem, who now quote the letter from chapter 15 and say, this is all we require of the Gentiles. We're not asking them to do all these things that are part of Judaism and the traditions of our fathers. But for all that, you know, Paul's attempt to stop the trouble fails completely. His willingness to go as far as he can is not acceptable. And he's hunted down and falsely accused. Maybe some of you will have noticed this morning that the accusations brought against Paul are almost the same as those brought against Stephen when he was stoned to death, chapter 6. What do they say? They say, this man is preaching against the people. That's what they said of Stephen. They said, this man is preaching against the law, the Torah, and the traditions of the fathers. And they said, thirdly, this man is preaching against this place. What place? The temple. The sticks and stones of Herod the Great's temple. He's preaching against this place. That's exactly what they said of Stephen, and that's what they said of Jesus. And those who preach Jesus Christ as the only Savior and Lord must be prepared to meet the same kind of criticisms, just as Paul did. Those who declare that there is no way to the Father but through the Son. Those who say that there is no way to being right with God except through Jesus Christ and what He has done must be prepared to be accused of the same. This person's preaching against the people. He's disturbing everyone. He's breaking the peace. You know, some kinds of peace need to be broken. Pavel Cherny, preaching here on one occasion, said that the peace of the graveyard is not the peace of Christ. There's a peace, you know, when nothing is happening and nothing's going on. And when people are disturbed in that peace, they become annoyed, critical. This man is preaching against the people. This man is preaching against the law. He's disturbing not the law of God, not the Ten Commandments, not the first five books of the Bible. No, he's disturbing our traditions. The law of Moses. And he's preaching against this place. He's disturbing us. A lot of our worship, the Jews of Jerusalem could well have said, is associated with this temple. I think it was. I think that's why so much was destroyed when the temple fell in AD 70. They were worshipping sticks and stones. And this man's preaching against it. He's saying that it's just sticks and stones. But they can't prove any of this. And it's not a charge in law. And so they produce this false charge. Yes, it's false that Trophimus was taken into the temple. You know, there was a little wall around the court of the Gentiles. A little wall about 3.5 feet high. In this century and at the end of the last, they discovered signs on these walls and other places. Signs saying that the Gentiles were not to come in any further. This is, I think, what Paul means when he speaks about the dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles being destroyed in Jesus Christ. But they bring this false charge. What people don't know, they make up, of course. What people don't know, they'll make up when they need to accuse. And so Paul is mobbed. And just as prophesied, they begin to beat him. And he's rescued by the Romans. And when the tribune can't decide what's actually going on, he is forced to bodily carry Paul away because of the sheer violence of the mob. And so we come to the heart of it this morning. God was offering freedom to his people. God was offering correction to his people. To these people who had started to worship the law instead of the God of the law. Who'd started to worship the scriptures instead of coming to know God in the scriptures. Who'd started to worship their traditions instead of the truth. And who'd started to worship the temple instead of the Lord. He was offering them correction for that. He was offering them freedom from it. He was offering them that which is the focus, the end, the goal, the purpose of their religion. He was offering them Christ. And when they said of Paul, "Away with him," they were saying all over again of Jesus, "Away with him." This is religion without Christ. You know, it's religion without Christ that leads to violence. People who have no faith in Jesus, of course, will always accuse the Christian church of its holy wars and the Inquisition and blame it for what's happening in Ireland. That's not Christianity. That's religion without Christ. And churches, visible churches without Christ, are just the same. How dare you come here and disturb us? We've got traditions, you know. And we've got this place. My friends, what Paul in God's name was offering when he came to Jerusalem was that which the true church was already offering there, Christ. The people wanted more religion. God offered Christ. You know, the Bible tells us that religion without God is foul. Think what God says through Amos, "I despise your feast days and your festivals, and the screeching of your praise is horrendous in my ears." Religion without Christ is foul. Because the object and the end of true religion is Christ Jesus himself. You know that the New Testament speaks about those who hold the form of religion but deny its power. Well, the question that faces all who come to this passage with any kind of honesty is, has your religion and your tradition and your worship led you to Christ? Or has it just led you further into more religion? Has it led you to Christ? And if it has, then can I invite you to go on into a truer, deeper, warmer commitment to Christ and to his work here amongst us? It is Christ who is the heart of the matter. And it's because there were those who called themselves Christians but were merely holding to the traditions of their fathers and had not come to Christ that there was even by this early stage a church within a church. It is Christ who has the answer to our needs. Christ who is our peace. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, help us to find in Jesus Christ all that our souls truly seek and need. And help us today with great honesty to set aside anything that is unworthy, anything that would obstruct or hinder us, and come to a new, a true, and a deep knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. For his sake, Amen.